I was just sitting there thinking, it's not on. I must have done something to my son so he can control how much he can hear me. Should be something about letting your son work the soundboard. I actually do want to give a shout out. We found out my daughter Jenna is down with Julie's mom and dad, so she got it working on the TV for them. So shout out to John and Jean and Jenna. And I need to make some adjustments here. Take out those father-in-law jokes. Let's see. Remove them here. And I know the Parsons we're going to try to watch. So we do have a few people that are out and about, not in the state of Nebraska, that are listening. And ironically, people just because of the miracle of the internet just tune into messages randomly, not just Facebook, but a number of different ways. And as we think of the book of Acts, this is a long defense, relatively speaking, in comparison to what we have recorded in the rest of the book. And we broke it up into two. And actually, I was telling Julie, I'm like, well, Stephen's not going to die this Sunday. It's going to be the next Sunday. So you're going to have to wait because we're going to stop with the defense, because actually then what flows right out of the death of Stephen is then the persecution of the church, then that's told in chapter 8. But I wanted to do one thing, and I was thinking this too. It's not fair to pastors everywhere that we have daylight savings Saturday night into Sunday morning. I think we should do that Sunday night into Monday morning, and the teachers would realize what it did to their kids. And then all of a sudden, the teachers would get the daylight savings changed. But for some reason, we are still in daylight savings time. So I'm going to break this passage up just to kind of give you a break. And so we're going to read as the sections go. So if you're able to stand with me, let's read this section, 35 through 43, and then we'll kind of break it down individually. And then the next section will have you stand up again just to read. So just reading out of Acts 7, 35 through 43. And it reads in this manner. This Moses, whom they disowned, saying, who made you a ruler and a judge, is the one whom God sent to be both a ruler and a deliverer with the help of the angel who appeared to him in the thorn bush. This man led them out. Performing wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. Our fathers were unwilling to be obedient to him, but repudiated him. And in their hearts turned back to Egypt, saying to Aaron, make for us gods who will go before us, for this Moses who led us out of the land of Egypt, we do not know what happened to him. At that time they made a calf and brought a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it, O house of Israel? You also took along the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of God, Rampha, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So, for this section, before we jump right into it, just to remind us, if you weren't with us, I know there are several people, obviously weren't. So there was a big accusation against Stephen. They were saying that Stephen, of course, it was false testimony. Stephen was speaking against God, Moses, the law, and the temple. And so the high priest, it started at the beginning, the high priest said, are these things so? And so then Stephen begins to explain things, but he starts with common ground, as we talked about last week. And he talked about, he went from the Abrahamic covenant to the law. The Mosaic Covenant is what we would call that, really, in that time frame. And then he also was talking a bit about everything that kind of filtered within that, from the patriarchs to Joseph to how we got to Egypt, the famine, how Moses came out. And of course, all of this is in line pointing to Jesus. But what he's doing is he's starting with the common ground where they're at. So in a sense, now what he does is he moves into this section and he's going to really address kind of these accusations, but he's doing them in a different way. Instead of saying he's speaking against the law, he's going to turn around and explain the real issue. So that's how we're going to kind of open it up. And so he starts, if you notice, as we read verse 35 and 36, talking about Moses the deliverer. And the way you notice he's described is, this is the Moses whom they disowned. Well, really, how did it start? Remember the conflict between two brothers. And the way it's described, it's a violent one. And even the both of them are basically saying, who are you? Who made you deliverer? Who made you leader over us? And of course, we talked about him fleeing. Why? Because he knew, well, if they know, they also know Pharaoh knows that I killed the Egyptian. So we've fled. He's gone there for 40 years, but he is raised up. And it's interesting because the way it's described is he's the one, if you will, to lead them out. But when he leads them out, if you think about the history of Moses, there was turmoil from the get-go. And even though there's great signs and wonders that are performed, if you think about just how is he, what is he called to do, he performs all these miracles in front of Pharaoh to release the Egyptians, and yet Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And so the Israelites went through more and more trials before their release. And but what's also mentioned is, it wasn't just the wonders and signs. When they are released, there's something called the Red Sea. Well, why is the Red Sea there? Because as they're fleeing, Pharaoh's heart changes. It gets hardened. He is angry, pursues the Israelites on chariots, which they are not on. They do not have. And they're war chariots, so they're going after them, presumably really to slaughter them and bring back a number of them. And so by mentioning the Red Sea, it tells us then when they are standing there and supposedly where do they go, the appeal by to God, it brings about Moses using his staff, but God's really doing the miracle, is to part the Red Sea and allow safe passage, and then brings judgment upon the Egyptians as the waters close. But if I want to talk about Moses, let's be honest, where did that trial start? And then I want you to think about, which we're going to get to in a minute, Moses was really a type of the coming one, Jesus Christ. But think about this. What was going on at the time of Moses' birth? There was a decree that went out, right, in Egypt. What was the decree? Kill the infant males. Did that happen around the time of Jesus? Kill all the babies. So really, Moses, the trials of Moses started at his birth. And yet, God sovereignly worked through all of that to actually get him into the kingdom, to get him trained in leadership. But it didn't just stop there, unfortunately, because as Moses comes back to lead and does lead out the Israelites, and it's going to get into it a little bit more as we're going to read through, talk through, he encounters resistance both from the outside and the inside. Outside resistance is one thing. Inside resistance is something else. It's when things, people turn against you. In fact, if you wonder, is that as serious as the outside resistance? What is Jesus' major concern as he founds the church and talks to those apostles? His concern is unity. The greatest threat to the church, you can say, oh, well, it's Satan. No, actually, it's disunity in the body of Christ. That's a greater threat. Go to the seven churches in Revelation. If you want an idea of really some of the greater threats, there's persecution. But persecution, as we'll see in Acts, what does it do? Persecution grows the church. Like, that seems like an oxymoron, right? We're going to kill people or imprison them, and that will stop the movement. And actually, it causes the movement to multiply. So in the case of God's economy, that's not how it works. But the concern is what was going on inside. And by the way, this has everything to do with why the Sanhedrin had issues with what the apostles were preaching about the Lord Jesus Christ. But I don't want to jump that gun yet. So let's talk about 37 through 41, God raising up another. And as you see in verse 37, it's a quote. And the quote comes from Deuteronomy 18:15. And this is what Moses prophesied about. And the quote is, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your countrymen. You shall listen to him." Now, you can say on the one hand, Deuteronomy 18:15 pointed beyond Moses to a prophet. Now, a prophet like Moses, not just any prophet, a prophetic successor whom God would raise up, whom Israel must heed. However, Peter then explains that that ultimate prophecy is really talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Acts 3, 22 and 23. In fact, just go there so you see it. I mean, you can take my word for it, but it's right here. You're in the book of Acts. Just turn over. And what I'm going to do is read the context, because that always helps. Starting in verse 23 of Acts 3, as Peter is talking, he says, "Moses said, 'The Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. To him you shall give heed to everything he says to you, and it will be that every soul that does not heed that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Likewise, all the prophets who have spoken from Samuel and his successors onward also announce these days, it is you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. For you first, God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways.'" So everything really is pointing to how God is saving people through the Lord Jesus Christ. And we'll talk about it in a minute. The parallels between Moses and Jesus. But I do want to say something, too, that there's something about raising up a prophet and what's the real issue that happened with Israel at this time as they are brought out. And Moses goes up to Mount Sinai. And some of my favorite parts in the book of Exodus, at the close of the book, are found in that conversation with God. Because that's where, by the way, if you think about it, he's like, "I really want to experience God in all of his fullness." And he says, "I pray you show me your glory." And if you think of what the idea of glory is, it's everything that makes you, your attributes, everything. And God's response is what? It's not sure. Oh, no problem. He says, "No, I can't do this, because if I do, you'll die. Because what's the issue? The issue is sin." So somehow, I'm just trying to picture it, because we're using this language, describing human terms, describe it, but it's like he puts Moses kind of in a cleft of rock, and it says he covers him with his hand, which is obviously figurative, to say he somehow protects God from him, God himself, because of the issue of sin, but allows him to, in his essence, experience God in a unique way as God passes by him. And the response from that is, as Moses comes down that experience, his face is so bright, people think they're seeing a ghost. That's why I like that book. Because really, what is a relationship with Jesus? It's not like you're playing Monopoly and you got your get out of jail card, only it's the get my get out of hell card. This is not what salvation is about. Salvation is about a relationship with the God of the universe himself. This is the whole issue, and the whole issue that's a problem is, it's not a relationship with a system. This is not a relationship with external things. It's a relationship with the God of the universe. But oh, so much, even in our culture today, People confuse that. And then make the good news about anything else but the good news of having a relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. But one of the ways that happens even now for us today is we can hear from God. But it was like that before. Because God had given His word through the prophets. And the way it was spoken, if you will, I mean, look here in these verses. In verse 38 in particular, he received, talking about Moses in verse 38 here, he received living oracles. Okay, living, not dead. This is not the Dead Poet Society. We're not reading dead men. This is living oracles. It's what the Word of God is. And, of course, you got to remember what's going on at the time he's receiving God's Word. They're making an idol. But we'll come back to that in a minute because that's what's crazy, but it's, and yet it isn't because of the issue of sin. So here's a question. How was Jesus a prophet like Moses? Well, in the context of Stephen's sermon, he was rejected by his people, and yet he was raised to the position of ruler and deliverer by God. When it came to Moses, the people were wrong about him, and God exalted him, overruling their rejection of him. Remember when he said, how am I going to, this is within God calling out Moses to this unique deliverer position, and they're saying, well, how, who am I going to tell sent me? And that's where we get the term Yahweh, the special name for God, which means I am. So when it came to Jesus, though, the Israelites rejected him. We know that. They rejected him because why? That very Sanhedrin that Stephen is talking to are responsible for. In essence, they couldn't carry out the execution. They had to do it through Rome, but they sentenced him to death. That was their judgment upon him. You have to kill this man. He's a blasphemer. Imagine telling God you're a blasphemer. How bold and brazen do you have to be to do that? Well, a lot of people still do that. The Israelites rejected him, but God raised him up as a leader and savior. Oh, by the way, how did they do that especially? Through his death, which was necessary for forgiveness of our sins. And once again, overruling the rejection of the people. So that is how Jesus is like Moses, a prophet, in that sense. Let's go to talk about, though, the living oracles, if you will, given at Mount Sinai that were to be obeyed. Now, you're dealing with a group that says they revere the law. Now, we talked about Pharisees and Sadducees, right? And how actually, even though Pharisees are the maligned group amongst Christians, they would actually have more in common in their beliefs than the Sadducees would. Sadducees were more the majority in the Sanhedrin. Sadducees had more of an issue with the prophets. They had issues with supernatural. They had issues with resurrection. But they had a reverence for the law. Or they said they do, right? Let's get that straight. But what Stephen is doing is very fascinating to me because how is he going to attack this group? What he does is he's saying they've got this reverence for their history and the law, and yet he goes back and he demonstrates, oh yeah, you're doing like your fathers. You're just like your fathers. Because why? Because, oh yeah, while Moses was on the mountain, what were you doing? Well, what does verse 40 say? They said to Aaron, make us gods for us, gods who will go before us. Now, can I stop there and say, well, what happened before they got to that point and they make that kind of a statement? They'd been delivered out of Egypt. God had split the water to allow them to cross. But they would need another god. It's not good enough. And so while they're supposedly receiving as a nation through their leader, Moses, they seek out, and the way it's phrased, if you look very closely, In verse 39, it says they repudiated him and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. Now, they didn't go to Egypt, but in their hearts they did. Why? Because what was back in Egypt? Polytheism. Worship several gods. So it's like, well, we're familiar with that. Why don't you do that for us? It's kind of like the kid that, you know, is spoiled rotten and he finally gets this wonderful vacation, complains about the peanuts on the airplane. I don't know if they serve peanuts on most airplanes anymore, even. Maybe they do. You're just kind of like, you can't win. Like, you have been released from slavery. You are now becoming a people. And what? This is not good enough because Moses is not here. So in their hearts, they've turned back. And so even though they had the law, they were receiving the law, Moses was, they disobeyed the law and embraced idolatrous worship at the very same time they were being given it. And what is key is, look at this language. Who do they really worship? In verse 41, this is what all idolatry really is. You want to know what idolatry is? It's super self-centered. Because it says, verse 41, they were rejoicing in the works of their hands. How many times do the prophets in the Old Testament talk about how ridiculous it is, this thing that you created, and you worship it? And I know we can make fun of people. Oh, how would they do that? Which, by the way, little idols still exist in certain religions. In fact, you'd be surprised. Remember when I was in Dallas, one of my friends from Singapore was pointing out, oh yeah, there's idolatry worship. A lot of these buffet restaurants, Asian buffet restaurants, there are idols that are sitting there, believe it or not. It's still there. But you know what? Our heart is the factory for idols. An idol can be your lifestyle, what you possess. So I know we can just point at other people. Oh, hey, those idolaters, not us. You know, we can do the same thing if we're not careful. Now, I mean, even in Jesus. So here's the thing is, as we look at this description, this point in time, there's this great emphasis on the law, but then the history has been at the get-go, it's lip service. What is lip service? What's that term mean? We know what it means, right? You just say something, even though you don't really believe it, even though it doesn't really happen, you say, oh yeah, the law is important to us. Here's a thought for us. Do we pay lip service to God's word? I would bet you, if I were to talk to you individually, hey, what do you think about the role of the Bible in your life? Oh, yeah, it's very important. I can't speak for anyone, but is it true? If something is super important, right, foundational for spiritual growth, what would I see in your lifestyle that would emphasize that on a regular basis? Now, maybe you are, and I'm not saying that, but I'm saying I think about it, it's easy to look at what Stephen is doing, because what he's basically going back is saying is, you are saying these things, you're making these accusations, let's stop and realize from the get-go that this has been said about this reverence for the law, and yet look at the history. And oh, by the way, he's going to point out at the end here, this is you guys, which is going to make him happy. They're going to want to do something about it. But God has something to say about really this false worship, okay? Let's read 42 and 43 together again. It says, but God turned away and delivered them up to serve the host of heaven, as it is written in the book of the prophets. It was not to me that you offered victims and sacrifices 40 years in the wilderness, was it? It's an interesting way to phrase it, victims. O house of Israel, you also took along the tabernacle of Molech and the star of the god Ramphah, the images which you made to worship. I also will remove you beyond Babylon. So God's response is, since the people had turned from God, he turned away from them by his response. He, if you will, he delivered them up. He delivered them up to serve the host of heaven. Deuteronomy 4:19 gives us a better context of this idea of the host of heaven, where it says, beware not to lift up your eyes to heaven and see the sun and the moon and the stars and all the hosts of heaven and be drawn away and worship them and serve them, those which the Lord your God had allotted to all the peoples under the whole heaven. So when we talk about delivered up, you know what it reminds me of? Handed over. Think of where that term appears? God handed over them and the desires of their flesh. It reminds me of Romans chapter 1. In fact, if you read at the beginning of Romans chapter 1, what's the fundamental problem of all humanity? That men in their sinful hearts worship the created thing rather than the Creator. Because if that were the case, if people really didn't do that, you're going to tell me there'd be a justification for having Earth Day? And you say, oh, well, it's just we want to keep our planet healthy. No. Look at the real roots of the idea of Earth Day. It's not as innocent as you, if you don't know this, it's not as innocent as you think. And I have no problem with, you know, recycling, taking care of the environment. That's part of Genesis 1 and 2, right? We're to be stewards. But that has nothing to do with what Earth Day is about. But it's just symptomatic, right? I can find other things that people do. But the issue is, it's this false worship. And what God is saying is, delivering over, he's like, okay, you're going to do this. I'm going to deliver you over. And specifically, he refers to being removed beyond Babylon. Well, what's that talking about? Babylonian captivity in the history of Israel. And it mentions, by the way, the book of prophets, right? And if we think about the idea of book of prophets, it's basically saying this idea of that many of the prophets have been saying the same message. You know, I think in seminary we had the exposition, Bible exposition department, and I would love to have been in those meetings to hear how do we divide up 66 books so you can make students study all 66. And some of them make sense, like we would have a class called Covering the Prophets. But obviously not just the major prophets, but when you cover the minor prophets, you feel like the message is the same again and again. I feel like I'm doing redundant work here because the message is the same. Now, there's overlap with some of those prophets, but it doesn't matter. It's the fundamental problem of sin. That's the issue. Because it's not real worship. It's not that worship. And so when I think about the quotation, and I say quotation because you can look, and most of your Bibles will have it in italics, you know, a different font style. The quotation comes from Amos 5, 25 through 27. It picks up this rhetorical question that's asked about whether they offered sacrifice to God during the 40 years in the wilderness. The answer is that the people didn't turn to worship God, but continued with their idolatry. And obviously we talk about the mention of Babylon, speaks of that time that will come when the southern kingdom is going to be captured and deported into captivity in Babylon because of false worship. So this is a type of discipline, right? As a whole. Now, it cost some people their lives, but as a nation, they were being disciplined because they had a worship problem. And, you know, how do we apply that to us if we know the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any application? You know, without trying to push something too much, when I think of the idea of discipline and worship, I think God still cares about our worship. And I just want to share this with you from Hebrews chapter 12. If you want to look there, feel free. Hebrews 12, 4 through 11 is what I think about. And it's this idea. Now, this is coming out of chapter 11, talks about the triumphs of faith. We are saved by grace through faith in Jesus alone, right? And then it's the encouragement at the beginning of chapter 12. There's a great cloud of witnesses. Lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us. Let us run that race with endurance. Don't get distracted. But in the midst of that, and it talks about what do you put your eyes on? Your faith is always solely on the Lord Jesus Christ, not on other things. But then in the midst of this conversation, we talk about in verse 4 about this discipline. It says, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood, you're striving against sin. So in other words, you could do more. You really need to handle things differently. And you have forgotten the exhortation which is addressed to you as sons. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor faint when you are reproved by him. For those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines, and he scourges every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you endure. God deals with you as with sons. For what son is there whom his father does not discipline? But if you are without discipline, of which all have become partakers, then you are illegitimate children, not sons. I.e., if you're able to live a wanton lifestyle, I'm not saying that's what's fully going on here, but it's kind of the idea of, and it looks like nobody's disciplining you, it's because maybe you don't have a relationship with the Lord Jesus. It says, furthermore, we had earthly fathers to discipline us. We respected them. Shall we not much rather be subject to the Father of spirits and live? For they disciplined us for a short time as seemed best to them, but he disciplines us for our good, so that we may share his holiness. All discipline for the moment seems not to be joyful, but sorrowful yet to those who have been trained by it. Afterward, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. So how am I tying this into this passage? Well, what I'm looking at is the fact that Stephen is dealing with people that are ignoring who the Lord Jesus is, that the prophets have talked about him. They say there's reverence for the law. And by the way, you could take the five books of the Bible and point to the fact that the Messiah is coming. But their issue is worship. And they've held this law, yet their hearts are worshiping something else. As a believer, we know we are secure in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet we still always have to be careful where our hearts want to settle on for our worship. But the thing is, because we have the Holy Spirit that indwells us, we are brought about to conviction and discipline. And God does that because he cares what we worship. Because honestly, if you're a Christian and you want to be, I don't want to say careless, doesn't sound like a good word, but you're careless about sin, good luck. It's going to be a miserable life because you're not going to enjoy it anymore. I mean, you can talk about things. I can talk about things. I got saved at the age of 21. There's things I did that were sinful that I was ignorant about. Not really, because even then I would say I kind of knew it was not right. But if I want to do them now, I'm not going to enjoy them. What do you call it? Fleeting pleasure? It's really not. There's nothing really joyful about it. And that's part of that discipline. So again, that's just kind of connecting the points even from learning from what Stephen's addressing. But again, if they want to say, well, he's speaking against the law, he's like, no, time out. This is what you do to the law. And this is what has happened in the history of Israel to the law. Oh, the tabernacle, the temple, what about that? That would be an important thing, right? So let's look at that. Let you not stand up, unless you want to stand up. Let's read 44 to 53 together, back here in Acts. And then talk about how's he addressing the issue about he's speaking against the temple, right? So starting in verse 44, it says, our fathers had the tabernacle of testimony in the wilderness. This is he who spoke to Moses, directed him to make it according to the pattern which he had seen. And having received it in their turn, our fathers brought it in with Joshua upon dispossessing the nations whom God drove out before our fathers until the time of David. David had found favor in God's sight and asked that he might find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob, but it was Solomon who built a house for him. However, the Most High does not dwell in houses made by human hands, as the prophet says. Heaven is my throne and earth is the footstool of my feet. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? What place is there for my repose? Was it not my hand which made all these things? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears are always resisting the Holy Spirit. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your father not persecute to kill those who had previously announced the coming of the righteous one whose betrayers and murderers you have now become? You who received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. So he's moving to the temple. But what he's really doing is saying how, again, your worship is the wrong place. So he talks about the tabernacle. You know what the tabernacle was? It was, well, in one sense you could say it was before the temple, sure. But they were in the wilderness when they received the tabernacle. The tabernacle did come before the temple, which is why it's brought up in the discussion. In fact, it was designed according to a pattern that God showed himself. He had them erect this. Exodus 25, 8, 9, he says, let them construct a sanctuary for me that I may dwell among them according to all that I am going to show you. As a pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all its furniture, just so you shall construct it. This tabernacle then was taken into the promised land with who? With Joshua. So when Joshua conquered the nations in the promised land, promised from the Abrahamic covenant, right? It was brought in for purpose. Where did they land at first with the tabernacle? In Shiloh. And that's where people worship God. It was David that brought the tabernacle then into Jerusalem. But David also had a greater desire, if you recall, because this, you know, permanent. You know, the idea of tabernacle, what is it? It's a tent. Take it down, put it back up. Take it down, put it back up, we're moving it. Which is worthwhile. I think we studied that one time in men's Bible study. We talked about the tabernacle and the dimensions and how they would carry the tabernacle. But David had this desire in 2 Samuel 7, 1 through 7. And I'm just going to read this. You can look it up too if you want to read from your scripture as well. It says, it came about when the king lived in his house and the Lord had given him rest on every side from all his enemies that the king said to Nathan the prophet, see now, I dwell in a house of cedar, but the ark of God dwells within tent curtains, the tabernacle. Nathan said to the king, go do all that is in your mind, for the Lord is with you. But in the same night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, go and say to my servant David, thus says the Lord, are you the one who should build me a house to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the day I brought up the sons of Israel from Egypt, even to this day. But I have been moving about in a tent, even in a tabernacle. Wherever I have gone with all the sons of Israel, did I speak a word with one of the tribes of Israel, which I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? That's a rhetorical question. No, he didn't. I mean, just let that sink in for a minute. It was not God that was directing the building of the temple. And here's part of the problem, and this is, by the way, this is why Jesus addresses this in one sense about people and false worship and it being a location problem, which this is what we're driving to, really. Isaiah spoke of the problem in verses 48 through 50. That quote is from Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. I'm not going to read it, but I'm just showing you that's where that quote's from if you look at it. But if we're looking at that 66th chapter, it's summarized. Alec Motyer did a good job in summarizing it, so I'm just going to quote him directly. He says, chapter 66 begins verses 1 through 4 and ends in verses 18 through 24 with the theme of the house of the Lord. Verses 1 and 2, in the opening section, Isaiah moves quickly from the house itself, verse 1 and 2, to contrasting worshipers, those who tremble at my word, verse 2, and those who, though they engage in the ritual, verse 3, do not answer when the Lord calls, verse 4. The two internal sections of the chapter deal respectively with these two groups of people, those who respond and those who don't. So a message of assurance and hope for those who tremble at the Lord's word is given in verses 5 through 14. But obviously not to those who are just engaging in ritual but don't respond to God. So now I ask you, what is Stephen doing in his defense here, if you will? By quoting from Isaiah here. Well, this is in response to Solomon building a temple for the Lord. While the tabernacle was made with specific instructions from God, the temple was a desire of David. And by the way, David wasn't allowed to carry it out. Solomon did. And Solomon did because he granted this, he had this desire rather than a command for it. So the quote of Isaiah really is hitting at the heart of the issue to emphasize that there is not a dwelling, even if it is a temple where God is contained. In fact, the one who built it, Solomon, even said in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built?" So the issue that he's driving at, which has been the problem from the get-go with the Sanhedrin, is they really don't have worship where it counts. See, Jesus had a discussion about this with a woman. She happened to be from an area of Samaria. You may recall, we call it the Samaritan woman at the well. Good job, Diana. Give her a gold sticker, Glenda. Put it on her paper. Look at John 4, 19 through 24 with me, if you will, before we get the final implication. John 4, 19 through 24, the heart of the matter of worship is found in this discussion. By the way, I could pick it up anywhere. But this is about water and go call your husband. "I have no husband," Jesus said. "You have had five husbands." Oh. So in verse 19, she says, the woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet." She says this, "Our fathers worshipped in this mountain, and you people say that in Jerusalem is a place where men ought to worship." So she's bringing up the issue, where's proper worship, right? Jesus said to her, "Believe, woman, believe me, an hour is coming when neither in this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But an hour is coming, and now is, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." So, Sanhedrin is just really concerned about, we have this group of books, we call it the law, we hold that up, and anything you say that's going to upset the way we understand worship is bothering us. And so obviously that means Jesus. Jesus did come in and preach some radical things to that mindset. Yeah, it's radical, but it's not radical to what he was building from the beginning as God was laying out this foundation of how he was going to save his people from their sins. And then speaking against the temple, well, and we know where that came from. That argument came when Jesus was talking about himself. Tear it down and in 3 days it will be rebuilt. But he's talking about himself. But the real issue is that there are so many people that think worship is geographical. It's a location. And so worship is really equated outside of one's body. And even people who would profess to be Christians somehow treat certain buildings as more holy. We call this the sanctuary because I don't know what else you want to call it. But in reality, if we're going to be correct, no, this is not the sanctuary anymore now that Jesus has come. Where is the sanctuary? If you're a believer, yeah, you are the sanctuary because you have the Holy Spirit that indwells you. Think about that. The idea was you have this tabernacle, God would indwell that in a special way. Now, God is present everywhere. We understand that. That's the idea of omnipresence. But he would indwell in this special place with the Israelites as they're going along with this temporary building. But that should have told you really temporary was this was God, not God's real final plan. The final plan is what happened when Jesus Christ comes, his death and resurrection, and he tells his disciples there's one coming. And he's the one to indwell us. And because we worship one God, not three, then that's why Jesus is very present. The Father is present in us through the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. But there are some people who seem to think that this is the holy place. Now, when I go to my house, that is not the church. So, therefore, whatever goes on there, whatever goes on in my bedroom, in my living room, oh, it's not as big of a deal, but I'm going to be very careful when I come in here. That's not how it works. Jesus himself said that, right? So he's really kind of really basically attacking the issue is what I've been speaking about. You're coming from a wrong preconceived idea about the nature of the temple. And by the way, the way you're looking at the law in a way that you didn't even respect it. But then he basically calls them out in verses 51 through 53 because he says they're guilty. And he calls them a word that I don't think you could have never heard the word. If somebody called you stiff-necked, you're probably not going to think that's a compliment. Stiff-necked is a matter of speaking. You're unwilling to move, to look at what? The truth. You're stubborn. Now, what do you think about calling him uncircumcised in the heart and the ears? Well, circumcision, it was talked about, that was part of the Abrahamic covenant, but it was really a sign, a symbol of what the covenant was about. But to say you're uncircumcised in heart means you may be physically circumcised, if you're male, according to the Abrahamic covenant, that sign. However, it didn't take place in the heart. So that's a problem. Because nothing's changed inwardly. So you can have the external sign of the covenant all you want, but there's no change in internal disposition. Which, not to jump on an aside, but this would be a reason why I think infant baptism is rather silly. Because the issue is, it's a sign. It is not imparting anything special. Now, listen, I was baptized as a baby. Other people have. Doesn't mean anything. Having said all that, though, it didn't bring me any kind of grace or anything extra. What did was coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and the work that he had done. So they're stiff-necked, they're uncircumcised in heart. And just as the prophet Isaiah said in the 66th chapter, they didn't have reverence for the word of God. Instead, it was about human hands. And by the way, this is exactly the same thing the Sanhedrin is guilty of, because there were numerous times members of that Sanhedrin stood and talked to Jesus. And he would quote what? Scripture. He would answer their objections with Scripture. And would they respond? No. In fact, he would chastise them because he'd be like, you don't get it. You don't understand. You who are the experts in the law do not understand what I'm telling you. If you did, you would understand I am the Christ, the coming one. The other thing I want to point out as well, not tolerating God's revelation is highlighted, again, as we look at this, because it says about killing the prophets. He says, literally, in verse 50, which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Who got a free ride? Who got by with that? Yeah, I could just imagine with the history of prophets, if somebody was called to be a prophet. Oh, boy. It was considered the greatest prophet, Isaiah, when he, first of all, when he sees God, he realizes how sinful he is. And God, in that picture of atonement is what it is, gives him atonement. But then in Hebrew, and I don't know how you convey it, but I think that the way you pronounce it is like oveh, which is a little word that means like woe is me. Because he realizes who he's going to talk to. A bunch of hard-hearted, stubborn people. Because Isaiah 6 is the call for Isaiah's ministry. He knows he's doing something that's going to be difficult where people are not going to hear him. This is the pattern. So this is the problem, if you will. There's a quote from Nehemiah 9:26 that really emphasizes this. It says, "But they became disobedient, rebelled against you, cast your law behind their backs, and killed your prophets who had admonished them so that they might return to you, and they committed great blasphemies." See, prophets were sent as servants, basically. I mean, yeah, they're telling him to repent, to turn to God, but they were there for their benefit. So it's not a surprise that Jesus himself was killed, but that was part of the plan as well. And the way it's phrased, though, is verse 52, you know how it's been our fathers, notice in verse 52 it changes. When it comes to this part, he doesn't say our fathers, he says your fathers. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And in a sense, he's saying, you fulfill that role now. Because who did they kill? Jesus, they sentenced him to death. And oh, by the way, guess who they're going to sentence to death now? Stephen. Even though the law was received in reverence, right? It wasn't kept. You received the law as ordained by angels and yet did not keep it. There's a problem. So, you know, this idea of lip service and false worship and everything, it's a heart issue. And Jesus is really about getting to the heart of the matter. That's why the New Covenant talks about the heart. In Jeremiah, it talks about this New Covenant where it's going to be written on the heart. And so to summarize kind of this whole argument of Stephen, I was reading Daryl Bach, and I thought he did a great job of just kind of summarizing this argument, so I'm just going to share that. He says this, says, in sum, Stephen defends himself against the charge of being unfaithful to the law and the temple by engaging in a wide-ranging examination of the Jewish scriptures. Here, his citations and allusions to the sacred texts show that, one, the nation looked to the promise of a coming one. That's at the beginning, last week. Two, it often resisted God's will. Three, it rejected the leaders whom God had chosen, which is where we picked it up at. And four, the temple was never designed to be the single place where God could be found. What Stephen says here, their own scripture regularly had taught and warned them about much earlier. God is far greater than any one building or location. He is the God of the world, should be seen as present throughout it. Stephen's most basic point is that the Creator is the ruler of all creation and is present in all of it. This is the final point Stephen makes as he turns to exhort them to be responsive to God. The speech ends the question of how they will respond to a history lesson given from their own sacred tradition. In effect, Stephen asks, do you appreciate your own history enough not to repeat its mistakes? And we'll get the answer next week. Not just at the end of this chapter, but then the beginning of the next. But yet God is sovereign through all of this, and it leads to more and more people getting saved through the persecution. So again, what we see in this testimony is really going through and showing. I think people have a tendency to think, well, you don't really know about the gospel. You don't know about, you know, Jesus and his role until you get to the New Testament. That's not true. What was the early church doing? What scriptures did they use before some of these apostles were receiving the revelation from God, where we get our books of the Bible? in the New Testament. They were using the law. They were using the prophets. It's there. But again, the issue is the heart. And I would say for us today, when we go and speak with someone, we can show people from the scripture how Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, the life. He is the way you can have an eternal life. And all you have to do is come to faith in him alone to have your sins forgiven. And we can show plenty of scriptures, very clear. And John 3:16 is quoted a lot. Why? Because it's pretty clear. So is Ephesians 2:8-9. But it's still a hard issue. It's why we pray when we evangelize, right? It's not just evangelizing. We pray as well for God to work in the heart. And we do so as we think of others as well.